Have you ever dialed the wrong number? How many of you make phone calls anymore? Just a few, three or four of you, okay. Okay, how about this? For those of you who don't know what dialing a number means, have you ever sent a text to the wrong person? Have you ever sent an embarrassing text to the wrong person? Somebody that you know, you're like, oh, that was meant for my wife or my husband or my other friend or something like that. You know, and when we text, it's common to that. Have you ever sent a text to a complete stranger and had like a random conversation with a complete stranger? Has anybody done that? Have you extended it out a while, or did you? Oh, you did. Okay, some of you have done that. Well, there's a story that I found this week on the internet that is really interesting, and if we can get that up there, I'd like to show this to you.
This all started when my daughter and I were planning our Thanksgiving Day, and she asked me if I would send a text to my grandsons, letting them know the time. So I sent them a text, and I got a funny text back saying, "Who is this?" And I said, "This is Grandma." And Nick's text said, "Send me a picture." And I said, "Of who? Of you." And I thought it was very odd that my grandson would want a picture of me, so I did a selfie and took and sent it to him. And a minute later, he sends me a picture back and says, "You're not my grandma, but can I still have a plate?" And I was so embarrassed because my grandson didn't tell me his new phone number, and so I sent it to, obviously, somebody else. And so I said, "Well, sure, come on over. Grandma's feed all, that's what we do." So he took me up on that. Shortly later, I started getting lots of text messages asking to come over for Thanksgiving. I found out that his friend had posted it on Twitter and didn't block my phone number out. So I have over 600 texts on my phone. And I had to change my phone number the next day. And I thought that was the end of it, but then all of a sudden we started getting phone calls, and it's been a wild ride ever since.
And I got a random text from a group chat. There's a lot of numbers I didn't know. So I said, "Who's this?" She said, "Your grandma." I responded with, "Grandma, can I have a picture?" She said, "Of who?" I said, "You." She sent me a picture. I saw it, realizing she wasn't my grandma, sent one back so she can confirm that I'm not her grandson. And we went from there, asked for a plate, and she was very open and welcomed me into her house. Everybody seemed so nice and sweet. I'm happy to be here. I'm thankful for all the nice people in the world. I never met her or introduced myself before or ever even seen her before, and she welcomed me into her house, so that shows me how great of a person she is.
So are we tweeting over here?
Yes, we have to tweet one.
Oh, okay. Sounds good. All right, you got to send me these pictures.
I will,
please.
Of course.
So a pretty funny story. That happened a couple Thanksgivings ago, actually right after the election. Don't know if you saw that story or not, but the story is really one of hospitality. It's a story of welcoming a stranger in, and in the scriptures, that's what hospitality means. It doesn't mean just always having your friends over in your house. It means opening your table, sharing table fellowship, sharing a meal, sharing food with the stranger, with the one that you don't know, with the sojourner and the alien and the person who isn't perhaps part of your family, and welcoming them into the table to be part of the family. And when it comes down to it, today's story from Acts chapter 10 is ultimately a story about hospitality. It's a story about who we can sit down and eat with and who we can't sit down and eat with. It's about who is part of the family, who is included, who is welcome at the table. So I'd invite you to turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 10. It's a long chapter. We're going to get all the way through it today, but we're going to start with the first 8 verses. Acts chapter 10, starting at verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So we meet this man, this first character named Cornelius. And Cornelius was a centurion. So he was a Roman officer with authority over about 100 soldiers. And he was stationed in the city of Caesarea, which is in Palestine, north on the Mediterranean Sea. And Caesarea was the Roman capital of Judea. And if you're like me, you think of Jerusalem as being the capital of Israel, right? Well, for the Romans, Caesarea was the capital. That's where the governor lived. And so this was a big city. It was an important city, and it was mostly inhabited by Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are basically you and I. Anybody who is not ethnically Jewish was a Gentile. That's what the word Gentile means. So here's a mostly Gentile city, and this Gentile Roman soldier named Cornelius, not a Jew, but who is also someone who fears God, it says. As a centurion, he would have been a very influential person in the community, and he was a Roman who was sympathetic to the Jews, which I think at the time was kind of a rarity. He was sympathetic to the Jews. He extended generosity towards them, giving alms to all the people, so financially generous towards the Jewish people. And he was a man not only generous to them, but he was seeking out their God. He believed in the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, and he was seeking him, even to the point where he prayed regularly. And we find him in this story praying at one of the regular hours that the Jews would have prayed, at 3 o'clock or the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it tells us, and this is corroborated by this angel, doesn't say this as much, but there's this idea that he's a true believer, that your alms, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, which is another way of saying, Cornelius, God sees your heart. He sees that you believe him, that you want to know him, that you're seeking after him, and he has heard you. I mean, wouldn't it be great to have an angel come to you and tell you, God's listening to your prayers? Which the scriptures tell us that, so we can be very sure of that. But here's a man who's a true believer, even though he's not a Jew. But what is he a true believer in? Well, at this point, we know that he's not a believer in Jesus, but he does believe the revelation that has been given up to this point to the Jews, which would be the Old Testament. So much like any of the Old Testament believers, like Abraham or Moses or David, he was someone who sought God and who believed God's revelation up to that point. He sought to obey God and to live a good life before him. And we really have this picture of a man who's kind of on the cusp. Like he's just ready to pop. He's like the apple that's ready to fall off the tree. He is ready and willing to respond to the good news about Jesus that he's about to hear. And God, in his good grace, is ready to meet with Cornelius as well. So the angel says to him, like I just quoted, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." God is listening to you. And Cornelius first sees this angel, and his response in the ESV version is that he stared at him in terror, it says. So he responds in terror, in fear. This angel frightens him, but then the angel begins to give him really clear, pretty simple, but very specific instructions. Go. There's a man in Joppa. His name is Simon. Here's the house. Here's his address. Here's where he's staying. And you need to send men to Joppa to go get him. And interesting here is that the angel doesn't tell Cornelius himself to go. He doesn't say, go get Peter or make a trip to Joppa. He tells him to send men to go get Peter and bring him to Cornelius' home. And as we'll see, God could have simply also told Peter, go to Cornelius' home. But God sends these men. He uses them as emissaries. And we'll see how this works out throughout the story as Peter is going to now accompany him. So next we have a second vision. So there's the first vision, the story of two visions, really. One vision to Cornelius, and now the next vision is going to be to Peter himself. So starting at verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And the sixth hour is noon. It's not one of the regular Jewish prayer times. It's lunchtime. So he's going up to pray at lunchtime, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, probably because he was hungry, and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So here's another story of a man praying and God speaking to that man as he's praying. So he's hungry, he falls into a trance, and he has a vision about food, of all things. It makes sense. You're hungry, you go into a stupor, and you dream about food. But this vision is repeated three times for emphasis. So if you see things repeated like this in Scripture, it means it's really important. And Peter sees the same vision three times and has this conversation with three times, like God is trying to make an important point. Peter, pay attention to this. And it's a strange vision. So the heavens are opened, it says. And the idea there is that God is speaking. This is from God. The heavens are being opened, and this vision is coming out of heaven. So Peter, hear this as being from God. And then you have this sheet, this thing like a sheet. So I literally envision like a flat sheet off a bed, right? And it's being lowered down by the four corners onto the earth. And the picture there's an old idiom that talks about the four corners of the earth, right? Which basically means the entire earth. So the vision here is that the sheet represents the entirety of God's creation, the entirety of the earth, and on it are all the creatures that God has made, creatures that would both, in the Old Testament, be clean and unclean. All kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And then God gives Peter three simple instructions. Get up, kill, and eat. Now, Peter may recognize this as the voice of God and a command from God, yet he is so concerned with his own ritual cleanliness that he refuses to obey. He refuses to break what are known as the kosher laws because they're so ingrained in him and in his people for the last 1,500 years. And now God's asking him to go beyond those, to break those laws. And I almost wonder if he sees it as a test. Like, I'm supposed to not do this. I'm not supposed to enter into this so God knows that I'm faithful. But here's how he responds. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And we need to understand that for a devout Jew, discernment between what was clean and therefore okay to eat and what was unclean and not okay to eat was vitally important to what it means to be Jewish. Okay, it's more than just being on the Whole 30 and making sure that you don't eat the gluten or the dairy. Okay, it's about their identity as a people. It's about their religious identity. To be one of God's chosen and holy people was to be set apart, and part of that had to do with what you ate and didn't eat. And if you're interested in these laws, which I know everybody loves the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 11 lines this out, and then chapter 20, 25 to 26. I'm not going to go into those, but if you're interested in looking at them, you can. So by the time of the New Testament, this distinction between holy and unholy went beyond food to actually the vessels or the cups and the dishes that you would eat the food out of. So Jews wouldn't defile themselves by eating off of the same plate or even at the same table as a Gentile, because they feared that by doing that, they themselves would somehow become defiled. And this in turn extended, as we'll see in a minute, to even entering into a Gentile home. So you see, there's already this distinction in this society between who I'll eat with and who I won't, who is welcome and who isn't, who I'll extend hospitality to and who I won't. So here's how God responds to Peter's objection, verse 15. What God has made clean, do not call common. In other words, God is saying, I have made all these things, and now I am calling them clean. Leviticus 11 no longer applies. And you can imagine for a devout Jew what that would feel like. Really? You're taking away a whole chapter of our holy scriptures that you gave to Moses on Mount Sinai? I mean, that would be gut-wrenching to get to the realization that God is rolling back on scripture here and saying, I have made this now all clean. So Peter is being confronted with God tearing down a lifelong distinction between what is clean and what is unclean. And Jesus had already done this, by the way, and Peter may have missed that lesson, I'm not sure. He's tearing down these distinctions between what he can eat and what he can't eat. But more importantly, as we'll see and as he'll come to understand in the story, God is tearing down distinctions between who he can and can't eat with. And even more importantly, he's tearing down distinctions between to help Peter understand who God himself will eat or not eat with, who God himself will invite to the table and into his family. So this threefold vision, we find out, perplexes Peter. You look at verse 17. He says, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, then in verse 19 we see again that Peter was pondering this vision. God uses this vision to begin to show him how he will include the Gentiles, those who aren't Jews, into the gospel. And Peter is going to progressively understand that rather than requiring the Gentiles to live up to all these laws, all these ritual cleanliness laws, God has done away with them and is welcoming all by grace into his family. So let's continue reading. Amen. Verse 17. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So they invited him to be, they invited them in to be his guests. So the angel's words to Cornelius are now proving true as they find the right house, the house of Simon the Tanner. They find Simon Peter and they begin to have this conversation with him. And Peter, before he meets these men, is directed by the Holy Spirit to accompany them without hesitation. And that doesn't necessarily have to do with time. It doesn't mean like immediately accompany them and go without even stopping at the door. What it means is accompany them without making discernment between them as Gentiles and you as a Jew. Accompany them without prejudice, if you will. Accompany them, even though they might not be the ones that you want to accompany or who you are prepared to see. So the Spirit does this really gracious work with Peter in warning him who's downstairs. I mean, he didn't have to tell him, hey, there's three men, go with them no matter who they are or what they say, because I have sent them. And God, Jesus, is working patiently with Peter even to reveal these new truths to him. So the men come and they convey to Peter about Cornelius' character, who he is as a God-fearer. He's obviously a Gentile. He's a centurion. He's a God-fearing man. And that generally referred to Gentiles. So I've got a fly trying to get in my mouth. They say, he has sent you for you to come to his house. And again, it's an important part of this story that Peter is to go to Cornelius rather than the other way around. It's not this picture of the Gentiles coming to Peter or coming to get the gospel. It's this story about the gospel going to the Gentiles, the apostles taking it to them, to where they're at. This gospel is now, like Jesus promised back in chapter 1, verse 8, this gospel is going to the ends of the earth, and the apostles are the ones to take it. So let's continue reading the last part of verse 23. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection, and I asked then why you sent for me." So Peter goes, he's accompanied by some of the brothers from Joppa, some of these believing Jews, and he makes this two-day trip from Joppa north along the Mediterranean coast to Caesarea, the capital. And Cornelius is great. He's throwing a party. Basically, he's invited everybody he knows to come and hear from this messenger, right, from Peter. And he has them in his house ready to go. When he sees Peter, falls down in front of him and starts to worship him. And I love Peter's correction to him. "Stand up. I too am a man." And that phrase is just pregnant with meaning, because what he's saying is that he's not saying, "I'm a Jew and you're a Gentile." He's saying, "We both are human. We both are men. We are both humans made in the image of God. You are Gentile. I am just like you. And God is teaching me not to make a distinction anymore between Jew and Gentile. So get up. I'm with you." Peter then begins to explain the transformation that's going on in his mind and heart. Here's what he says, verse 28. "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation." It's a big deal for a Jew to enter into the house of a Gentile. It's outside of the law for me to do this, but guess what? God has shown me that I shouldn't call any person common or unclean. He's moved beyond it just being about food to it being about persons now. So over the course of a couple days, Peter's come to understand what this vision he's had is all about. So I love this two-day journey. It's like this journey in understanding as he moves from Joppa to Caesarea. It's a huge journey for him, an understanding that God's grace is being extended even to the Gentiles. And he's coming to understand, I think, the job that had been given to Israel, even all the way back to Genesis 12, when God made a promise to Abraham that through his seed, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And like he says in Isaiah, that they will be a light to the Gentiles. So Cornelius explains to him now why he sent for him in verse 30. 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" We are all here. God's here. Speak. And I love the eagerness and the readiness to hear Peter, because he knows that through Peter, he's going to be hearing the very words of God, the very message of God. He is ripe for the good news. So Peter jumps right in. Peter opened his mouth in verse 34 and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." And this is perhaps better translated, "Truly, I am coming to realize." Peter is still in process. He says, "I'm coming to realize that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." And it's easy to read this statement as saying that our acceptance before God is based on our fear of God or based on the things that we do. In other words, it's easy to read it and say, oh, Peter's basically saying that we need to work our way into acceptance with God. But in the context of this story, the emphasis of what Peter is saying here is on the words, "in every nation, anyone." So the point of what he's saying is that God does not make distinctions anymore. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who comes to him, anyone who comes to him by faith, which we'll see in a few verses, there's no difference now between Jew and Gentile. As we come to Christ, the offer of salvation, the offer of forgiveness in Christ is for all. Amen. Verse 36, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." And this is good news of peace, both of peace with God, between God and man, and now it's this bigger picture of peace between enemies. Because biblically, there's the hostility between Jew and Gentile. And what Peter is realizing now is that God is now even breaking down that wall of hostility and bringing peace between Jew and Gentile, between those who should hate each other and those who have hated each other and those who are even continuing to kill each other out of enmity. There is peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Not just the Lord of the Jews, but the Lord of the Gentiles as well. He is the Lord of all. You yourselves know in verse 37 what happened throughout all Judea. So now he just begins to tell the story of Jesus. Beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And this anointing is an anointing of kingship. God put his Spirit on Jesus, showing that Jesus is the anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. So this is the basic summation of the gospel. God sent Jesus, and Jesus was the anointed king of Israel, and he came in and he did all these good things, but they crucified him. He died on the cross, but he couldn't stay dead. He was raised again on the third day, and we are witnesses to this. Why? Because he chose us. But secondly, last half of 41, we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And I love that. Why does he talk about eating and drinking with Jesus, of all things? Like, they went fishing together. He could have talked about going fishing with them. They probably prayed together. He taught them. But he lands on this, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. In other words, the risen Christ extended his table to us, even me, the guy that denied him three times. And he offered food and drink and to share a table with us. And guess what, Cornelius? That's what he's doing with you now. Verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. He is the one who will return again at the resurrection to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is the king. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And what happens now in this verse is this astounding supernatural event that is completely of God. Peter doesn't make it happen. Cornelius and his people hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit yet. Peter doesn't, he does mention the Holy Spirit, that it came on Jesus, but he doesn't mention that they've received the Holy Spirit. All that Peter does here is to preach the clear message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all he does, is proclaims the clear message of who Jesus is. And all the people did was to hear the word. I mean, that's how the gospel goes forth, brothers and sisters. That's how the gospel goes forth. That's how people get saved, is by us proclaiming a clear message and them hearing the word. And here we have, again, a tree just burdened with all this ripe fruit ready to go. And God sovereignly choosing to use Peter and his clear proclamation to bring sinners to himself. And the Holy Spirit falls on them. And it says in verse 45, the believers from among the circumcised, which is another way of saying that these Jewish believers who kept the ceremonial law, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. That is, even on those who are uncircumcised, even on those who don't keep the ceremonial law, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So there's this physical, verbal manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon them, and it's tongue speaking. They begin speaking in other tongues. And we've seen this happen one other time so far in the book of Acts, and it was in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit first came on these first believers at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And they begin speaking at that point in other tongues so that those who spoke other languages could hear them speaking their own language. We're not sure, I'm not sure if that's what's happening here. It could be, or it could be the kind of tongues that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. It's not real clear. But again, it's the only time since Acts 2 that we see the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence being manifested in speaking tongues. If you remember a few weeks ago, we were looking at Acts chapter 8, and Peter and John, after Philip, they come to Samaria, and they lay their hands on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans receive the Spirit, and that reception was somehow evident. We don't know how, but we know that it was evident enough for Simon the magician to look at that and go, okay, I want that power. I want whatever just happened there when they laid hands on. I want to be able to do that and offer money to pay for it. But in Acts 8, there's not a specific, it doesn't specify what that manifestation was. Here it does. It says they begin speaking in tongues. In the book of Acts, Luke will only mention tongues one more time in chapter 19. And some have made the case that it is a necessary evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in someone is the gift of tongues. Does that make sense? That in order to have the Holy Spirit, you have to exemplify that through speaking in tongues. And I would argue that if this were the case, it would seem like it would come up a lot more than three times in the book of Acts. And furthermore, later on in 1 Corinthians, when Paul discusses tongues, he seems to understand it as a gift that only some believers get. It's not a gift that the entire community gets. Some get tongues, and some get prophecy, and some get words of wisdom, and some get teaching, and some get mercy. So we can't take this as a normative example of what happens every time the Holy Spirit comes on someone. It's a very special case. And the specialness of the case has to do with the fact that for the first time in history, Gentiles are turning to Jesus and receiving the Spirit. This is a huge turning point in history, and the Spirit is poured out. It's a huge and important event in history. And so the key here is to notice that a 2,000-year-old wall is being brought down between Jew and Gentile. A 2,000-year-old wall is being broken. And the evidence of God's movement and power in all of this is the giving of the Spirit. That is, in the Holy Spirit falling on those who hear the word and respond in faith to Jesus' lordship, they are now receiving, as verse 43 says, the forgiveness of sins through his name. So the presence of the Holy Spirit verifies and legitimates the acceptance of the Gentiles by God. Does that make sense? So the Spirit present in them shows that God has accepted them as they are in Jesus Christ. God welcomes us, Gentiles, that's us, by the way, most of us anyway. God welcomes us Gentiles in the same way he welcomes Jews into his family, by his grace, through faith, and with wonderful gifts. Speaking in tongues in this instance is a special outward expression, proving that Gentiles are fellow heirs, that Gentiles have fully vested ownership, if you will, co-ownership, co-heirness. We're completely accepted as part of God's family. And here's what they do when they speak in tongues. I love this. That they are extolling God. It's a strong word, meaning they're worshiping God. They're praising God for what's been given to them and the grace that's being poured out on them. And Peter immediately connects this pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles with baptism. So here's what he says. Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, prior to this event, I think Jewish believers probably would have assumed, and they do, we see this argument throughout the New Testament, they would have assumed that Gentiles first need to become Jews, and all that entails, circumcision, keeping the law, all those things, that Gentiles have to become Jews, then they could be baptized and be part of the church. But Peter makes a bold move here. If they've received the Holy Spirit, then God has accepted them. We don't get to add bars to jump over or hoops to jump through. God has accepted them, and that's the word. That's the final word. And so they baptize them. Peter commands them to be baptized, and then they asked him to remain, it says, for some days, which is a great closure of this whole chapter that has to do with hospitality. God's hospitality to us in welcoming us into his family and to his table, and also our hospitality to one another, stranger, friend, family member, enemy. And here these Gentiles offer hospitality to these Jews, and they stay in a Gentile's house, eating their food, eating at the same table that they're eating at. They gratefully accept this welcome of hospitality because now they are with brothers and sisters fellowshipping in Christ, recognizing that both Jew and Gentile are welcome in God's family. Okay, now what is the, by the way, 48 verses there. What is the takeaway? How can we walk away from this? And I just have five quick things I want to point out as we walk away, things to praise God for, things to think about, and things to act on. And the first is the understanding that without God's grace, you and I have no hope. Without God's grace, you and I have no folks. This story should be huge for us because I'm a Gentile. Most of you are Gentiles. And if it weren't for God's grace poured out on Gentiles like we have in this story, we could have no hope because the fact is that God has always desired, he's always planned to draw Gentiles into his kingdom and into his family. Paul, the apostle, would later go on to point out that that is the great mystery of the gospel, that Jews and Gentiles are both accepted and made one new person in Christ as the church. And that was unbelievable to these Jews that saw this happening. It amazed them that outsiders have now been brought in and given a place at the table and called family, sons and daughters of the King. So praise God. Praise God for his grace that extends and welcomes us in. Ephesians 2:19 says that we Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The very next chapter, Paul says that the mystery of the gospel is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So if nothing else, walk out of here today praising God for his grace extended towards you. Secondly, nothing is as important as faith in Jesus. Because faith in Jesus, rather than any outward action or rule following, is key. So we don't get to put restrictions on who is in or who is out based on outward behavior or appearance or all those things. All that matters is faith alone in Christ alone. So verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So for us, there's no place for prejudice amongst the people of God. There's no place for prejudice based on anything amongst the people of God, which should in turn press our understanding of what it looks like to practice hospitality. Because there's a lot, there's a whole lot of people I don't want at my table or in my house for whatever fleshly reason that might be. And I could assume the same for many of us. So this should press our understanding and practice of hospitality way beyond the limits that we're used to. So we should all be asking ourselves the question, who is it difficult for me to welcome in? Who would it be difficult for me to have at my table? Who would it be difficult for me to share in fellowship with? The third thing here is that Jesus gives us good gifts. So Jesus is the risen King, and he is pleased. And when I say that, I mean it. The Bible says that Jesus is pleased to give us good gifts. So take note of his love and his tenderness and his care and his kindness towards you. You're his beloved. You. And Jesus is pleased to give good gifts to his people. The question is, what are those gifts that he gives? Well, the first and major gift is the forgiveness of sins in verse 43. He gives that as a gift. He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 44. He gives us the gift of baptism and welcome into the body of Christ, the church. God gives us good gifts in Jesus. Fourth thing here is that the Holy Spirit is given to all believers. One commentator, Alan Thompson, writes this. He says, to be a follower of Jesus is to have the gift of the Spirit and to be a full member of God's people. In other words, there's no second string Christians. There's no believers in Jesus who have not received the Holy Spirit. Jesus even says that the Spirit is with you to his disciples and will be in you. Paul writes in Ephesians that as we believe, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So it's not something, the Holy Spirit isn't something, he's not even a thing, he's a someone. The Holy Spirit isn't someone that's given only to this special class of believers, but to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. What a gift that is. Let's praise God for that too. And then finally, the Holy Spirit makes us one people of God. So as we look at the storyline here, we have Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit is poured out on Jews. And then a few chapters later in Acts chapter 8, the Spirit is poured out on these Samaritans. And then in line with that, a few chapters later, the Spirit is poured out on these Gentiles. And these three stories are meant to be read in line with each other to clarify that the gift of the Spirit is the one that brings oneness to all those who put their faith in Christ. The Holy Spirit makes us one. The Spirit levels the playing field for the people of God. When we put our faith in Jesus, when we receive the Holy Spirit from him, we are all baptized, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. We're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all are made to drink of one Spirit. So the unity of the church is a Holy Spirit thing. The unity of the church is a Holy Spirit thing. It's not a human thing. He has made us one. There is one people of God united with Jesus and gifted with the Spirit. And so, for us, what does that mean? Well, I think that it means that we as followers of Jesus are to pursue oneness and unity with God's people rather than allowing there to be divisions and enmity and strife we're isolating ourselves from the people of God. We are to pursue unity and fellowship with God's people. And I believe that as we pursue unity, even when it's messy, our relationship's messy, even in the body of Christ, even when it's difficult, even when it's awkward, that as we pursue unity, the Spirit will be honored and will work amongst us more powerfully. And guess what? When the Spirit is working amongst us powerfully, what happens? We become more united. We love each other more. We serve each other more. We become more affectionate towards each other. And we become more united and one. And as we do that, what does God give? More blessing, more joy in the Spirit, more power. And part of this work that the Spirit will give us, that the Spirit needs to do in us, and that I think we should pray for in Him, is a deeper unity so that He might manifest Himself in and through us like He wants to. So why don't we pursue unity and see what God will do? As we come to the table today, we enjoy and celebrate the table that Christ sets for us by going to the cross, by giving His body, by spilling His blood, so that we might have forgiveness of sins, so that we might have peace with God and with each other, and so that we might receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ invites us to His table that He has set for us. And so, as we break bread with Jesus this morning, we see that we have a common meal that we keep. And as we do it, we accept God's grace to draw not only us to the table, but the rest of the family to the table as well. So as you come, I want you to pursue Jesus, thank Him for all these things, but I also encourage you to come with others. You might want to come by yourself. Maybe you usually come with the same people. Would you extend an invitation to someone that's sitting next to you? Maybe someone that's here by themselves or a family that you don't even know. Would you invite them to come join together with Jesus in table fellowship and welcome others just as He has welcomed each of us? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the grace extended to us that we see in this story, the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of Your mercy, the grace of Your forgiveness, the grace of faith that You give us, Lord. And so this day, as we contemplate You welcoming us to Your table, even Gentiles, of You making a way for us to be part of Your family, Lord, I pray that in our minds and in our hearts that You would break down any hint of division, any hint of prejudice, anything that would keep us from loving someone else that we may not know, that we may not like, that we may not have affection for. Would You break down those walls so that we can love well as You've loved us well? God, You've drawn us all in to be part of Your family. So create unity by Your Spirit amongst us. We thank You, God, for the gift of Your Spirit that You've given us. God, the Spirit that is even at work here through Your Word and in our hearts today, enlivening us to this message and awakening in us affections for our brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe even today opening someone in this room's eyes to Jesus for the first time. And so God, draw us to Your Son Jesus, draw us to the salvation and the forgiveness that we have in Him, draw us to worship Him, and use us, God, for His glory and for the good of Your people and the good of this world. Pray these things in Jesus' name, for His glory. Amen.